your welcome and your warmth. And Brian and Gay have put us up in their own home. They'd planned to do that before Gay's accident. And we asked if we could possibly stay somewhere else, and they were insistent and have still had us in their home. And they vacated. So I don't even know where they are. But Brian did say that Gay looked like a praying mantis on the couch as he was taking care of her. So just agree with those prayers that y'all have prayed for them. And as much as we want to get to know them, hopefully in future visits, we have been so warmed by their generosity toward us, even in their absence and in some difficult times. So if that is any extension of the kind of folks y'all are, motley crew though you may be, it is a joy and honor for us to be with y'all this morning. I'm excited about this message. Every January, I try to hunker down and just seek the Lord on what is it that I'm going to be speaking on throughout the year. Lord, what do you want me to share to your people, especially when I'm invited at random times to come to different communities? What is on God's heart that I could potentially communicate as effectively as I know how, and you can test what I say and apply it to your own lives across this land? And the book that I've been in all last year, Matt and I lead a young adults group at our church in Royal Oak, and we were in the book of Galatians all year long. And as I've continued to sit in Galatians, I believe there is so much in this whole gospel. I promise you we're not going to do the whole gospel today, but we are going to do a broad look through this book of Galatians to pick out some major themes. And my encouragement to y'all, and I don't know what your life groups are like and whatnot, but would be for you to continue to think about some of these themes, and maybe even, if you don't have a study picked out yet for your small group, maybe you might want to look at the book of Galatians. So in some ways, this will be a big overview of this book. But one of the reasons this letter from the Apostle Paul is so dear to me is because it speaks to me in my achiever and legalistic disposition. If you know anything about this letter to the Galatians, Paul is addressing a group of Christians who most likely came from a polytheistic background. They would have worshipped many, many gods. And then among their number, there have become a few Jews who have come into that group who also are Christ followers, but who are very puzzled by Paul's message that these new Gentile believers don't need to follow the law in order to access God's family, in order to be a part of God's family. And this group called the circumcision faction, we'll come back to that in a minute, but they are pushing that these new believers, those who didn't come from Abraham by whakapapa, by blood, they actually still need to follow the law that came from Abraham's line through Moses and the giving of the law at Sinai. They still need to follow that law in order to be considered part of God's family. And Paul, who is a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, says, no, that is a false gospel. That is not what you are required to adhere to. And for me, in my own life, fast forwarding here to the 21st century, an ongoing struggle I've had is actually, it's going to sound really bad, because it is a perversion of the gospel by making it about what I need to do to warrant membership into the family of God. The ought to's and the should do's that I have to do to merit God's favor, to merit God's declaration that I am his and he is mine. The thing is, that's not a new problem. And the letter to the Galatians opens wide this problem, and we're going to put it in stark relief this morning. So, as I've already mentioned a little bit, this context of Galatians, I'm pulling a lot of my message. Again, some of you might want to do further study. A commentary that just came out by Nijay Gupta, the Story of God Bible Commentary. It is excellent. And a lot of what I'm pulling from today, so that you don't keep hearing me say, quote, end quote, and get bored with that scholarly talk. I'm just relying a lot on what he has said, as well as just my own study of the scriptural texts throughout the years. But what I appreciate is Nijay talks about how this is actually Paul's most radical letter. If you read across the New Testament, Paul writes to many different faith communities, but scholars, Gupta included, consider this Paul's most radical letter. And I want us to see this morning, why is that the case? What's so radical about this letter? As I've already mentioned, the context of what Paul is addressing is that there are a faction of Jews who believe that you need to be circumcised. So that's I'm not going to go into the details of that anatomically from the stage, but you can look it up later if you don't know what that is. But it was a way that the male body was marked on the eighth day to communicate that that child was now of Israel, was now of the chosen people. And circumcision, to circumcise, that was an adherence to the law that was given to Moses, to the people of God, after they had been taken out of slavery, out of Egypt, and now were at Sinai, meant to be this royal priesthood to the nations. This was a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant that had come generations before, that God had said, through you, Abram, all nations will be blessed. Then fast forward a few hundred years, we've got the Israelites. They are many in number. And it's through Israel that all nations are going to be blessed. Well, then we fast forward a millennia and we get to Galatians. And we see that promise to Abraham from Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. It's reiterated. That promise to Abraham that through him all peoples would be blessed. That's what Yahweh has been up to throughout the whole of Scripture. That is now what's coming to pass in Galatians. But the thing is, it's not coming to pass how a lot of people thought it was going to come to pass. The expectation was a Jewish Messiah would come and say, okay, here's the law. Now all of you obey it to the T. Now all of you get the privilege of being considered Jewish. You get the privilege of now being kind of tacked on, you're included in the family of God, but the Jews still have pride of place and the law determines how you live. Paul brings in a new message. It is still a message by faith, which is what the people of God have been known by this whole time, but how that faith is going to be made manifest and how people are going to be included into the people of God, that's all changed. And that's what his audience did not quite grasp. And so this circumcision faction has come in and they have spied out the freedom this group of Christians has. And they think it is incredibly problematic. But Paul says in response, no, your gospel is a false gospel. It's anathema. It's damnable what you are saying people have to do to now be in the family of God. And so that's a little bit of a setup of what's going on in the book of Galatians. Briefly, I think it's important because we are interpreting this text now in the 21st century after it has been interpreted for thousands of years. There are some tropes for how Galatians has been understood that I want to just mention are not the best ways of reading Galatians. So if you do a study in your own home groups, these would be areas not to focus on that actually might come up as you read through it on your own. First, Paul is not rejecting Judaism. In fact, in 2:15, he still identifies as a Jew. He cites the Old Testament throughout this letter, treating it as inspired holy scripture. Paul is not saying Judaism is bad. That would be a very big misreading of the Galatians text. He is also not rejecting the Jewish law. So in 3:21, he's going to talk about how the law does not oppose God's promises. And in chapter 4, goes at great length, which we'll see in just a minute, to talk about how God's law was a disciplinarian put in place to help God's people in their faithfulness. So he's not rejecting the law wholesale. What he's doing is he is rejecting what the law was doing, what the law was meant to do. And finally, he is not arguing that justification is by faith instead of work. Now, this is probably the biggest one that's a humdinger for us today, because our Protestant inheritance, our Protestant reforming brothers especially, would herald this book as saying, look, faith versus works. But actually, that's also not what we get if we read the text closely. Instead, we get in 5:6, faith is not the opposite of work, but faith is working through love. Faith is working. Faith is active, and we'll come back to that in just a minute. And so to quote Nijay, it's not on this slide, but he says, Christian faith is not about beliefs, even though what we believe with our minds is important, but instead it is about whole self surrender, the giving of our whole lives to the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's not the giving of our whole lives to the lordship of the law. It is our giving of our whole lives to the lordship of Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bibles, it will also be up on the screen. We're going to turn to Galatians and do a tiki tour through this letter to unpack what I think Galatians is about, now that we've done some ground clearing on what I don't think it's about. So the very beginning, Paul opens up. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to set us free from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I think it's significant that we notice, where is the source of this grace and peace? Well, it's God, but not just any God. It's our God. And how are we in relation to our God? Well, he's our Father. We get really used to using father language as 21st century Christians, right? And Paul does use father language throughout this letter and other letters of his. But that's actually incredibly radical to call God, Yahweh, the I Am of Exodus 3, Father. If you look at the whole Old Testament, we get father language used 15 times. 15. And most of those uses are about Israel as a people calling God Father, or implicitly being called God's son, or in relation to Solomon and David as being God's son and calling God Father. When we turn to the New Testament, we get the use of father language increasing exponentially, where Jesus calls God Father, and we see it in the book of John. John alone, 150 times. Just in one gospel, 10 times the amount of father language that we have in the whole of the Old Testament. This is the bedrock for Paul's understanding of what it means to be a Christian. It is to have one Father. The Father. How do we have access to him? By the Son, who is, according to Ephesians, our firstborn brother. And what does that mean for us? Well, it means we're all family. All of us. And why are we all family? Is it because we do circumcision and we adhere to the law? No. Later on in this letter, Paul says it's because we have the Spirit of adoption that allows us to cry out, Abba, Father. So it's the Spirit that knits our hearts together. It is not adhering to all the law. Instead, it is by submitting to actually what Paul says in Romans is the law of the Spirit. So Paul's going to continue to unpack this. As I've mentioned, before we get into some more of the Galatians text, I think this family language is incredibly significant. And so I've got this quote from Nijay because I think it's incredibly apt for the whole of the letter as we continue to work through in more detail. He says this, I've become convinced that Galatians is all about family. All believers, including the Gentile Christians, are openly welcomed into God's family in and through Christ Jesus alone, not by obeying the works of the law. And, this is the humdinger, there are no special children in this divine household. The Jewish Christians had assumed they would continue to be the special ones. And what Paul is at pains to mitigate is that idea. And he does it in Galatians, he does it in Ephesians, he even does it in Romans. He says, no, we are now one family. What you thought was going to be an inclusion, tacking on the Gentiles to the pre-existing family of God, is actually a community of belonging. There's no first and second class citizens in this spiritual family. You are all one in Christ Jesus, which is going to be really important when we get to chapter 3. But hang on, we're getting there. But this idea of family is the cornerstone of Paul's gospel. And he calls it that doesn't mean it's not the real gospel. It's the gospel that Paul is so animated about. It's the kind of gospel that had him change his entire life when he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. It changed everything for him. So he's constantly talking about my gospel, Paul's gospel. That's what he's meaning by this. The center point of Paul's gospel is the triune God, Father, Son, Spirit. And what does that mean for us? We are now one family. So now we've got to get into, well, what was the specific problem? Well, here Paul says in Galatians 1, right after that introduction, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. The image I have here is a really nasty looking well, because I was thinking about how when Jesus encounters the woman at the well, right? The Samaritan woman, the wellspring of life, Jacob's well. But actually what the circumcision faction are preaching is actually a well of stagnation and death. It is not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not the gospel that has changed Paul's life. And so for Paul to unpack how he knows this is a false gospel, he reminds his audience of how he has already seen this problem occur in Jerusalem. So he walks them a little bit through his story in chapter 2. And he talks about when he had gone to Jerusalem, he had his buddy Titus with him. Titus was not a circumcised Jew. He is a Gentile. And he was with him. And even Titus was not compelled to be circumcised, though he was Greek. But because of false believers secretly brought in, very similar to what he's seeing in Galatia, who slipped in to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus so that they might enslave us, we did not submit to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might always remain with you. So Paul's now talking to the Galatians, having already experienced this in Jerusalem. He's already encountered these guys. He's already seen what the circumcision faction has gotten up to. And he has already withstood the temptation to say, yeah, you're right. You're right. I get it. We've spent the last couple thousand years doing it this way. You're exactly right. That's what we should do. We should adhere to the law. And instead, Paul says, no, we resisted them. And we did not submit to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might always remain with you. I find that fascinating. He's talking about their actions of not being circumcised, of Titus not being circumcised, that is wedded with the truth of the gospel. Our actions matter. Our faith is active. This is why talking about faith versus works, where we can think about our faith as this passivity, that's not a good reading of Galatians. Our faith is lived out. It's radically lived out. And in fact, our actions can also undermine what the truth of the gospel is meant to say. Now, let me say this as a theologian for a second. Our actions cannot undermine the truth of the gospel, full stop. Okay? Because God has objectively offered his Son through the work of salvation, death on the cross, resurrection, and ascension in the heavenly places. Nothing we do can undermine that. Now, I do believe there are actions we can take that actually are inconsistent with the freedom that life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ have enabled for us. So, objectively, can't mess with the truth of the gospel. Subjectively, I do think we can live out a gospel that is actually not true to what is objectively the case. And I think this is why Paul is so upset. You're not living out the reality of what is actually going on in the heavenly places. That might be another way to paraphrase Paul here. And so he is very concerned about a false gospel now taking root among the Galatians. So he gives another example of a second trip to Jerusalem where he actually confronts Peter, the Apostle Peter, to his face. Sorry, I get a little incensed here. I'm just trying to capture Paul's rhetoric, all right? He says, "But when Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood self-condemned. For until certain people came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles." Now, I need to make a caveat here. Eating with someone communicated belonging. It communicated we are of the same family, the same station, the same honor and respectability. That's what Peter was doing with the Gentiles. But after they came, those certain people, this circumcision faction, he drew back and kept himself separate for fear of the circumcision faction. And the other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas, the encouraging disciple, was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not acting consistently with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all. Sorry, I lost my place. This was my important point. So I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?" You've got a double standard here, Peter. Sure, I know you walked with Jesus for 3+ years. I know that you've been critical to the formation of the church. But dude, you've gotten it wrong. And you are not living consistently with the truth of the gospel. And this is what Paul is so upset about, which he sees as a parallel case to what is happening in Galatia. They are not living according to the truth of the gospel. Okay, so then what is the true gospel? Well, this gets us into Galatians 2, 19 and 20, which Gupta actually says he would see as the crescendo of the entire letter, the crux of the entire letter. "For I died to the law," what did I say? "For though I died to the law so that I might live to God, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." What he's saying there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision count for anything in Christ. He is the perfect human and the perfect Jew. He has fulfilled the law. So we, as Gentiles, and I think Brian or Pete asked about who was Jewish in this congregation, and it didn't look like anybody raised their hands. We are the beneficiaries of this radical belonging. Not just inclusion, but belonging. We get to be brought into this family. And we participate in that life, not because we've adhered to the law, but because we are participating in what Christ has done on our behalf. So our holiness is no longer indicated by circumcision or not mixing our threads and having polyester and cotton in the same garment, or not mixing our fields and having wheat and corn in the same field. That's not how holiness is demonstrated anymore. How is that demonstrated? Well, the Holy Spirit lives in us, and so the fruit of that Spirit is what will mark us as those who have been encountered by the risen Lord. I love this image. You might be wondering, why the heck a roller coaster? So again, Gupta has this great analogy where he talks about, sometimes we can think of faith as like sitting on the hammock of Jesus or luxuriating in the jacuzzi of Jesus. He says, no, that is not what faith is. Faith is holding on for dear life to the roller coaster that is Jesus. I'm not the roller coaster. I am not the cart. I am not the track. But I am desperately holding on to Jesus, who has done the work. But I'm having to work out that salvation with fear and trembling, as we see in Philippians, by holding on to Jesus in whom I participate. And so this idea of just passivity in our faith, that is not the gospel. So, to reiterate, Paul then goes on to say, the law is not the problem. It was still a gift of grace prior to the coming of Christ. However, there is now a greater grace given through Christ Jesus our Lord. So he says this in Galatians 3. Now, before faith in Christ, I put in brackets because if we read Paul in totality, he's recognizing the Jewish people have had faith. Abraham, Moses, they are commended for the faith they already had. So now I'm giving the object of that faith more clearly, in Christ. Now, before faith in Christ came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed, faith in Christ. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith in Christ has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. There's that family language again. As many of you as were baptized into Christ there is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Again, these Gentiles, we are now included into the promises given to Abraham. And in other parts of Galatians, Paul talks about how Abraham was given the good news, the gospel. How could he have gotten the gospel if he didn't know who Jesus is? Well, the good news was that through him, God was going to bless all nations. You and I today are recipients of that gospel news given to Abraham thousands and thousands of years ago. And that is what Paul is unpacking for this audience. Now, you might wonder why I have braces up here. And this is another helpful analogy, where braces themselves, they're not bad, but they are to keep the teeth straight. Well, we now have Jesus Christ who straightens crooked hearts. The law was straightening crooked hearts as best as it could, but now we have the supernatural power of Jesus Christ through the Spirit who is straightening our hearts that we might look more and more like him. And so as Paul classically does in his letters, after he has done a lot of theological heavy lifting, he turns then to how does this impact how you live? And he says we need to live into this grace. And so in Galatians 5, he says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Listen, I, Paul, am telling you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit for you. Once again, I testify to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obliged to obey the entire law. You who want to be justified by the law have cut yourselves off from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. The only thing that counts is faith working through love. This is why the faith versus love juxtaposition doesn't work with what Galatians is actually saying. It's faith working through love. So then what will that look like? You've got the foot washing, the John 13 example is maybe in the background. I don't know if that's in the background for Paul's thinking here, but as for us to think about selflessness toward one another. For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Again, family language used here. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love, become slaves to one another. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Slavery language, again, we are very far removed from that, but we think probably at least a quarter of the population would have been slaves in this time period, in this audience. So they would have been slaves being told this, but there would have been masters in the audience as well. That's why Galatians 3:28 is so radical. Neither slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, all are one in Christ Jesus. How can Paul make such a radical claim? Well, it's only through the blood of Jesus Christ and his resurrection and ascension. That's the only way we get this kind of radical gospel. So, I know we have covered a lot of ground, so I want to just summarize with some major theological points that I see at work in Galatians, and then some areas for us to really pray through and think about and ask the Spirit to convict our own hearts regarding. Firstly, I think as a major theological point, the grace of God is the gift of being welcomed into God's family by the Son and through the Spirit. We can't earn that. It is a gift. Grace is a gift. We are free because of the Spirit of freedom given through faith in Christ. And this means, this is the idea that this faith is active. It's not just a passive thing. Yes, we receive it. We can't earn it in receiving it. Our justification is by faith alone. But then we work out that salvation with fear and trembling. What's that working out of salvation look like? Well, it's not getting circumcised. It's not following all the special religious principles and practices. It's actually loving one another. It's working out that self-sacrificial love for the sake of the other. What we've seen lived out by Jesus Christ. This spirit of freedom is a spirit of adoption, and it should change how we live toward one another. We are not merely free to do what we want, but free to live for the other. And this, I love this quote from Gupta. He says, paradoxically, so despite how you might think in your heads, true Christian freedom leads to obligation, a committed calling to love and serve. And in saying all that, I do think it's important to add one point here, that you are still a self, and we are meant to be our full selves as we love our neighbors as ourselves. If you're not a self, you're going to really struggle to love wholly and holistically. And so I'm speaking to this especially as a woman who has heard lots of self-sacrifice messages my whole growing up in the church, and those are gorgeous. But those are especially spoken in this time period by a Jewish man and often to folks in positions of power. How do these messages land for those that maybe don't have that kind of power? Well, I still think we are called to give of ourselves wholly. But there's a precondition, I think, on that you actually need to have a self to give. So that's an important caveat for me personally to make as we think through how we live into that. So then finally, and these are massive questions I've got on this slide, but something I think for each of us to be thinking through. Firstly, if we are thinking through how are we living out the truth of the gospel consistently, are we living lives consistent with the gospel? Think asking, what am I afraid of? So much of these interactions in Paul's letters, Paul's audience, they're afraid of what are the Jewish leaders going to think, those who are of the circumcision faction? And also, is my salvation really on the line? There's a lot of fear baked in there, which is why I think our theology is so important, so that we don't have to have fear. We can know on whose actions we stand. So what are our oughts that we think God requires of us? Are those part of the real gospel, the true gospel? Or have we tacked things on to the true gospel? Related to this, what are the oughts that we expect of others? What do we think everybody else needs to have before, you know, they belong? Or maybe we're okay if they don't do those oughts if we just tack them on here, right? What are our oughts? And often we haven't even thought about this before. But I would encourage you to. And what oughts are a true outworking of the gospel. These are just examples. This is not exhaustive, but dying to selfish gain, dying to control of others and manipulation and coercion, dying to independence at the cost of others. It's just my way or the highway. I'm going to do it the way I want to do it. I don't know what your oughts are personally or communally, but that's something I think just as we sit with this, as we begin 2024 and say, Lord, we want to live consistently with the truth of your gospel. Start with me. What needs to change in me? And Lord, by your Spirit, let me walk in the truth of your gospel. And then us as a community, and then us as a nation, as a collection of the Baptist movement and Christians beyond. So, leave those for your thoughts, and thank you so much for listening to me this morning.
Stuff. You've got a lot of work ahead of you, haven't you? Thank you for the depth of that. That was quite amazing. Aren't we so blessed to have such a wonderful, gracious God? He understands us, each and every one of us, where we are at in our Christian walk day by day. And he loves us so much. And I want us to sing about that love right now as we stand and sing our final song. What love, my God, would bring you down to earth. We owe him so much, don't we? And he is our example to follow day by day. So let's stand and celebrate the love of God. Let's join together.
Stars that you have made. What love, my God, would send the way of life to walk the road rejected and despised, that you might know the weakness I possess. My rock of strength and righteousness. Oh, your love, my God, like a flood, has heaven opened up, pouring out on us. Oh, praise the King who came through the world in his love like a mighty. What love, my God, could hold you to the tree, to bear that overwhelming debt for me? The Son of Heaven leaves the Father's side, the Healer bleeds, the life was made to die. Your love, my God, like a flood, as heaven opened up.